The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the chapter that we read at the beginning, namely the 14th chapter in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and the 17th verse. The 17th verse in the 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink or eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now here we are looking at a verse that is very characteristic and very typical of this great apostle. It reminds us at once of some of the things which were so characteristic of him and which are to be seen constantly in all his letters, and which stamped them at once as having been written by him and by him only. For one thing, we are struck immediately by his peculiar characteristic in the matter of his actual style of writing, his mode or method of composition. Suddenly, without any warning and into the midst of an argument that seems somewhat prosaic, he suddenly bursts forth with this tremendous assertion. Now that, as we've often had occasion to see, is very characteristic of this man. You get these sudden flashes, which suddenly illumine a matter that had seemed almost dull and uninteresting, with all the glories and the wonders of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. And here is, as I say, a very typical illustration of that very thing. He's working his way through this wearisome argument that had arisen because of certain conditions obtaining in the Church of Rome, and he deals with it in his customary patient manner. Then suddenly he bursts forth upon us and says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And at once we are gazing at the central verities of the Christian faith. And then another thing that strikes us at once about the statement is this. It gives us a glimpse immediately into the bigness of this man, his essential greatness, the magisterial character of his mind and of his thinking. That is ever again a characteristic of the apostle. He sees and delights in looking at the great principles. Not that he is not interested in the details. He is, and we've often watched him as he works through them. But the great characteristic, I say, of the man's mind is the way in which he ever keeps true to these central verities, the big things, the majestic things. Now, this is, again, I say, something which it is always well to observe with respect to him. He not only delights in the big things and in the great fundamental principles, he has an abhorrence of pettiness and of smallness. He was made on such a scale that only the glorious things and the big things really appealed to him. And it was ever to him a matter of distress that people could ever be immersed in anything apart from these things. And so you find, like this in this chapter, that suddenly you get one of these great gusts of wind, this breath of fresh air, clearing the atmosphere, and suddenly making us aware that the mist is gone and we are looking at some majestic, glorious peaks, the mountains of God standing before us as we find them in this Christian message. And as he does this, you always feel that he makes everything else look rather ridiculous and rather small. I would couple with this element of bigness and of greatness in the apostle a kind of impatience which he does just let us see with everything that falls short of this conception and this view of the essential nature of the gospel. It isn't that he's finally impatient, and yet there is a kind of impatience that surely is right and is spiritual. Now let me give you some other illustrations of the point I'm making. I feel that it's here in this very word for with which he introduces this statement. Here he is working out this argument, and then, as it were, he feels he must ridicule the whole thing. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. How could you ever have thought that it was, when actually it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? Listen to him doing the same thing in the Epistle to the Galatians, where again he's been involved in that great discussion as to the place and the importance of circumcision in the life of the Christian believer, and he's dealt with it so patiently. He's argued it out, he's worked it out, and he's given his illustrations, and then he says, in the last chapter, verse 17, as if he'd only just been managing to contain himself right through, he says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. No more of this nonsense. Why spend our time with things like that when we should be spending them and might be spending them with these other things? From henceforth, he says, let no man trouble me. God forbid, he says, that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Well, here I say we've got another example of all that, the bigness of the man coming through, the largeness of his mind and of his outlook, his whole conception of the Christian faith. He towers out as one of the gigantic intellects of all the ages, a big man in every sense, and whose view of the gospel corresponds. Or to put it better, here is a man, you see, who has been made big by the great, the big, the mighty gospel of which he was a preacher. And then the other thing which I noticed thus in passing is that, and it's here on the very surface, the sanity of this man, his sanity, or if you prefer it, the balance of his mind. And a great mind is always a balanced mind. He sees round the subject. He sees it in due perspective. He sees things in their right proportion. And what he does here, of course, is just to bring these Roman Christians back to the balance. They had lost it. He brings them back to it. For he himself, I say, was characterized, in a sense above everything else, by this very balance, this sanity, this wholeness, this completeness, this roundness. That's the characteristic, as it is ever the characteristic of a truly big and a truly great mind. Well, now then, it is, I say, something that stands out on the surface. We see these things at once, and especially in the somewhat dramatic way in which the verse suddenly bursts upon us, and it arrests us, and we say, what is this? Well, there, I say, is the answer. It's this man and his view and his understanding of the Christian message and the Christian faith. Well, now, the thing for us to do is to discover how it was he came to do this and how it was he came to utter this majestic statement. And it was, as you see from the chapter and the context, because of the conditions that were prevailing at that time in the church at Rome. He starts off at once by saying, he that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Don't despise the man because he is weak in the faith. Be always ready to receive him, but he says, not to doubtful disputations, or if you like, not to resolution of doubts, or not just to be arguing with him about certain matters that are doubtful. Now there's the key at once. And there were a number of subjects like that about which there were many in trouble and in distress in the church at Corinth, in the church at Rome, about this question of observation of particular days, eating particular meats, drinking particular drinks. And there were people in the church at Rome who spent the whole of their time in talking about these things and arguing about them. Whenever you met them, up it came at once. They tried to convince you about them. And not only that, unfortunately, they were judging one another, and indeed going further, they were even condemning one another. They were saying that if a man didn't hold their view on this particular thing, he wasn't really a Christian at all. And they were dismissing him and condemning him, excommunicating him, as it were, in their minds, and pronouncing a final kind of damnation upon them. And the result was that there were many people who were very perplexed and very upset. And of course, the weaker Christians, the weaker brethren, were particularly in a state of turmoil. Here they were, hearing these arguments and disputations. One man saying, if you don't observe this particular day, you're not truly a Christian. But the other said, it's another day. And he was equally emphatic. And all these questions of eating and drinking, and they were utterly confused, wondering whether they had ever been Christians at all, and wondering what they had to do, changing their positions. And thus, their time was being spent by constant talk and wrangling about all these matters. Now, that's the context. And it was into the midst of that kind of position that the apostle hurls this tremendous asseveration. Well, now, you see, in doing that, he deals with a very important principle for us all to remember always. For here he is dealing with one of the very subtlest of all the methods that the devil ever employs to ruin an individual Christian life or the life of the Christian church in general. It is, I say, one of his most subtle weapons which he has been employing throughout the centuries and which he still employs. What am I referring to? Well, it is this very thing to which I've already adverted in passing. It's a lack of balance. It's a lack of a sense of proportion. Here, you see, he's dealing with people who've already become Christians. His first endeavor is to prevent us from becoming Christians at all. But once we've become Christians, he ceases to do that. He knows that's no longer of any value. He now comes in and tries to create confusion. Sidetracks us if he can. And he does it, I say, in this way, by putting such emphasis upon the wrong things in our thinking that we've lost our balance, we've lost our sense of proportion. It's over-concentration on secondary and third-rate matters. That was what was happening here. They were interested in deductions rather than in the primary principles. If you like it, we can put it like this. The subject the apostle deals with is the danger of missing the wood because of the trees. That you spend so much of your time in looking at one particular tree that you become unaware of the fact that there's a great wood and that this is but one tree in the wood, missing the wood because of the trees. This over-concentration on matters which are not primal, but are secondary, and he says, for the kingdom of God is not this and that, but this. They've departed from the primary principles and are immersed and involved and in constant wranglings about the things that are secondary and even further down the scale than that. They forget the foundation principles. And they have been tending to do so to such an extent that in practice they're actually denying them. Now, the subtlety of the question comes in this way. They were not aware of this. If you had gone to any one of these people and said, now, how is a man justified? They would undoubtedly have said, a man is justified by faith alone. And yet, you see, in practice, they had got into a position in which they were really saying that a man is justified by the observance of particular days, or by being circumcised or not being circumcised, or eating or not eating, drinking or not drinking certain things. They were not aware of it. It's so subtle. It's something which happens to you without your being aware of it. You gradually drift away. You've become so involved about these details, you've forgotten your first principles. And you don't see that you're in a position in which you really are denying the very first principles from which you set out. Now, that is the kind of thing with which the apostle had to deal on this occasion in writing to these people at Rome. And you notice the way in which he deals with it. This is always his method. It has always been the method in every time of reformation. There is only one thing to do with such a situation, and that is to come back to and to assert the primary principles, the fundamental postulates, the whole foundation of the Christian position. Now, that doesn't mean, as I say, that you shouldn't really deal with the individual matters as such. That's all right. But there is a danger if you stop at that. And the apostle never does stop at that. He can meet them on their own ground, but that isn't the final answer. The final answer is to say, now, here is the position. Can you relate these other positions to that? If you can't, they're wrong. So he lays down for us in this majestic statement certain first principles which must ever be the touchstone of any teaching Here, I say, is the final test of any view or teaching we may happen to know, or any position which we may happen to occupy. And therefore I hold them before you this morning, not because I am primarily concerned about or interested in any particular detailed matters, but because I feel it is a good thing that we should at any rate this morning look again together at the central principles of our Christian faith. We can never do this too frequently. Every New Testament epistle does it. They generally start with this sort of thing. But even when they come to the practical matters, they always keep close to the fundamental principles. We must do so, because we must never be in a position in which we've forgotten the origins. The moment we lose that connection, we've already gone astray. Very well, then, here is something by which we can test ourselves and see whether we are or are not still truly holding to the cardinal elements of the Christian position. The apostle puts it first and foremost as a negative. He says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. There are certain things which we must not identify the kingdom of God with. He takes up these particular matters of eating and drinking, observation of days, and so on. All right, they still obtain as they did in the days of the apostle himself. But this is only a matter of principle. There are many, many other things which we could put into the list. And as you read the history of the church, you see how often good people, honest and sincere and zealous people, have gradually gone into one of these positions and have been denying the central elements. What are some of these other things? Well, here are some of them. This question of days is still with us. There are denominations that define themselves in terms of days. We are familiar with it. But it isn't only that. There are certain people who do really seem to identify the kingdom of God with a question like that of pacifism. Now, the way you test them is this. What is the man always talking about? That's the way to test a man. The moment you start speaking, out comes this particular thing. Well, now, there are many such, I say, to whom pacifism seems to be the beginning and the end, the one test of whether a man's a Christian or not. To others, it's a question of temperance. Always talking about it, always emphasizing it, can't leave it alone, always brought into the center, temperance. Modes of baptism. Here it is, this is the one thing that matters. Not only that, particular denominations. These are the big things. These are the first things they talk to you about. These are the things they emphasize. It's exactly the principle that the apostle is dealing with. Episcopacy. Is it essential or isn't it essential? Is it of the very esse of the church or merely the bene esse of the church? Oh, I could go on giving you a very long list. Forms of worship and things like that. Now, these are the modern counterparts of these old problems with which the apostle had to deal in this Church of Rome and in the other early Christian churches. Well, now, what is the apostle teaching with regard to all this? Let's be clear about it. He does not say that these things are entirely unimportant. It would be very wrong to draw that conclusion. He doesn't say that they're of no interest at all. Yes, they are important. They are of interest. And we mustn't dismiss them altogether. But there are certain things that we must be clear about with respect to them. And here are some of them. We must never make these things central and primary. That was the trouble in Rome. These things had been exalted from the subsidiary positions right into the very center. They had become the beginning and the end, everything. They must never be put into the position of centrality or primary importance. That means, I say, that we must never be always talking about them and talking more about them than anything else. It must never be the first thing with which we confront people. We mustn't be known as the sort of people who are always associated with these secondary and third-rate matters. That's the thing that the apostle puts down as his great principle. We must never make these things the acid test of a man's profession of the Christian faith. They were doing that. They were judging one another. And he tells them that they mustn't do that. He says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Who are you, he says, that are condemning another man? They were making these things the very acid test of a man's profession of Christianity. He says, you must never do that. Still less must you ever judge and condemn in a final sense those who don't agree with you about these particular questions. There are his negative rulings. Well, let's look at the way in which he puts it positively. He puts it like this. We must recognize, therefore, that these matters, though they have their importance, are not central and are not absolutely vital. Every man, says the apostle, must be true to his own conscience with respect to them. He says a man stands or falls to his own master. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. You've got to face these questions, and he says you've got to come to a serious and a solemn decision with respect to them. You are true to your own conscience, you must hold your view honestly, and you really must hold to your view. He says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Very well. We must face these problems, we must face them in the light of the teaching of the scriptures, and we must come to a conclusion. And let us be honest, let us be conscientious. Right. But then he goes on to say this. You must recognize, he says, that everybody else has exactly the same liberty as you have yourself. One man esteemeth this day, another man esteemeth the other. Very well, says the apostle, let him do so. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. That doesn't mean to say that you never discuss these matters and you don't give the scriptural principles. You do, but I say that you, having done so, you don't condemn them. Every man does this to the Lord. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. And so on with eating and with drinking. In these secondary matters, or matters of indifference, as they're called, there must be liberty. There must be complete liberty. You don't divide on these questions. You don't condemn, you don't excommunicate on these questions. You don't say, now this thing is so important that this is really determinative. You must never do that, says Paul. Allow to the other men the same liberty as you're enjoying yourself. And then, on top of that, he says that we must always exercise great charity also. We must have sympathy with the other men. Above all, we must never be a stumbling block to him. He says, destroy not with thy meat that brother for whom Christ died. Are you going to make this thing so important, he says, that that man is going to be destroyed, as it were, by it? Don't do that, says the apostle. The thing's not big enough for that. Where's your sense of proportion? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Remember what the kingdom of God is, he says, and if you do, you'll have great love in your heart and charity towards your brother, and especially these weaker brethren. You won't be so concerned just to prove that you are right, but you'll be concerned that you don't make that man stumble. You'll be concerned about his soul and about his relationship to the Lord. Now, that's his teaching. These matters are not primary, they're secondary, third rate. They're deductions, they're incidentals, and we must never put them there in the center. Otherwise, we are violating the principles of liberty and of charity at one and the same time. The kingdom of God. And let us remember, it is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God does not consist in certain deductions from the Christian faith. This is not the foundation. This is not the thing. Well, what is it? Well, here he tells us. And this is the thing I trust that we shall hold in our minds. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, what is it? It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy in the Holy Ghost. What are we to talk about? What are the things that we are to emphasize? What are the things that we are to keep in the center? What are the things that we always bring with us whenever we appear amongst people? What are the things we stand for? Here they are, says the apostle. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I've dealt with these things, but please don't keep me there. Leave me alone. I want to be looking at the cross. I want to be coming to the center. Let no man trouble me anymore. God forbid that I should glory. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now that's the position. Well, what is this? Well, we can put it like this. There are certain things that are essential. There are certain things that are central. There are certain things about which there is to be no latitude and no liberty. Liberty and latitude and charity with regard to those other things, not about these things. This is the kingdom of God. And because it's a foundation, you mustn't touch it. When you're in the realm of deductions, well, don't be too dogmatic, don't condemn. But here, you must be absolutely dogmatic. This is the kingdom of God. There's no discussion here. Discussion there, certainly. Liberty. Charity. But not at this point. For the kingdom of God is. And this is something foundational and fundamental and absolutely central. We mustn't be doubtful about these things. And if a man comes to us who is doubtful and uncertain about these things, we must put him right. These are not doubtful disputations. These are not resolutions of doubts. These are the foundation of the faith. And if a man isn't right here, he's not a Christian at all. We must say that. We must assert that. This is the kingdom of God. Well, what is it? Well, you notice. He really puts it still in contrast to these other things about which they were talking so much in Rome. If you want to talk, says Paul, here's something to talk about. Righteousness. Oh, not about this day, or that day, or this meat, or that drink. No, if you want to talk about something, well, talk about righteousness. And when you meet people, talk about righteousness. What is it? Well, it seems to me that there can be no doubt as to what it means here. It's the great word of this epistle. And I cannot agree with those who say that it hasn't the meaning here that it has right away in this epistle from the very beginning. He mentions it, first of all, this righteousness of God in the first chapter. That's the thing that he's talking about. It is the righteousness which is by faith. It is God's righteousness. He's not merely saying, yeah, look here, don't argue about days and about meats and about drinks and so on. All that matters is that a man should live a good life, and that he should be rather a quiet, peaceful fellow, and that he should be easygoing and more or less happy. That isn't what the apostle is saying. If he said that, he'd be denying his own gospel. No. He's talking about the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ, this glorious thing without which there is no entry into the kingdom of God. And we can therefore look at it like this, if you like. You can observe every day in the week, if you like, but it'll never make you a Christian. You can abstain from all meats and from various drinks. You can fast and sweat and pray, but you'll never enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not things like that. That's not the way into the kingdom. That's not the foundation and the basis of the kingdom. Stop talking about them, he says. Stop putting them in the center. Those things will never bring you in. You can be perfect in all those things, as I was once as a Jew and a proud Pharisee. But I came to see that it was all but filthy rags. There's only one righteousness that admits into the kingdom of God. It is the righteousness that God himself provides in the person of his only begotten Son. If you want to be clothed, says the apostle, don't have your various badges upon you. Appear ever in the cloak of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when men and women look at you, they don't see this or that ribbon or this or that decoration. They see the robe. The robe of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness which God has provided for us. How can you elevate these other things into the central position, says the apostle, when this is the only thing that matters? This is something of which we can be and must be absolutely certain, that no man has any merit of his own, that there is no righteousness in men that avails to the slightest extent in the presence of God, that all our righteousness is but as filthy rags, and all our excellencies are but dung and loss and refuse in the sight of the holy and of the eternal.
Let not a man boast in days, or eating and drinking, or anything he's done or hasn't done. Nothing matters. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. The whole world lieth condemned before the Eternal. Righteousness. The apostle was amazed at these people. And as I suggested, he was almost losing his patience with them. He couldn't understand the mentality that can be looking at the other things while this is there. He comes back to it. He thrills at the thought of it. It isn't that, it's this righteousness, this glorious thing that God has provided. And yet here are people who believe that, who are drifting back to these other things, these secondary things. They're putting them in the center. No. There is nothing that is foundational and central save justification by faith only. And isn't this the tragedy of the church today? That men are giving their time and their energy to talking about these other things, as if the kingdom of God and the church of God were just particular attitudes towards particular questions, and this is never mentioned. Whether you're a pacifist or whether you fight, it doesn't matter. It's the righteousness of Christ that alone takes you into the kingdom of God. This is the determining thing. And nothing less and nothing shorter. So the apostle, as it were, says to these people in Rome, if you want to talk, well, talk about the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Don't go down to the other matters about which you can't be absolutely certain in a final sense, but make certain of this, that a man is not relying in any sense upon himself, but relying only upon God's act in Christ, the free gift of God's grace. Stay there. Talk about that. And then, of course, the next thing comes out of that. It's peace. What is this? Well, this is peace of conscience. This is the thing you ought to be enjoying, says the apostle, is peace. Peace of mind. Peace of conscience. You know, these people who are always agitated about the secondary and the third-rate matters, they're never really at peace. Their minds are in a turmoil. They always come and their brows are puckered and there they are battling with this problem and they speak to you. There's no peace there. But the great characteristic of the Christian man should be that he's enjoying this peace. The apostle has already said it all in chapter 5. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Christian is not a man who's saying, now I wonder if I observe that day rather than this, will that put me right? If I stop eating this or stop drinking that, and if I take up this, will that put me, is that the thing I want? You know, there are such people, and they're restless, and they rush around from meeting to meeting and convention to convention. They're looking for peace, and they can't find it. Why? Well, it's always something they're going to do. They haven't realized that it's only obtained by this righteousness that is in Christ, and that it comes as a sequel to that. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. They're resting. Their hearts are at rest. They're no longer looking for something to do or some fresh experience to have. They're resting on the perfect work, and they're enjoying this peace with God. That's the kingdom of God. Not this agitation about secondary matters. Not this constant arguing and wrangling, always talking about these things. Oh, the Christian is a man and a woman, and God grant that we may be such more and more, who gives this impression always of peace with God. Peace in the conscience, peace in the mind, rest of soul. And of course, that happens also with our fellow men and women. These other matters always lead to argumentation, disputation, and wrangling. And that causes division, causes people to stumble, as the apostle says. But you know, my friends, if you talk to people about peace with God, you'll give them peace as well. Don't spend your time, says the apostle, in always talking about these other things. You're only upsetting people. Talk to them about the things that lead to peace. Let them see that you're enjoying it. Let them see that you want them to enjoy it. Look at this brother for whom Christ died. Be concerned about his mind, his heart, his soul, his peace. Talk to him about these things, not about these other doubtful matters. which can only lead him to increasing perplexity. In the kingdom of God, says the apostle, all men and women realize that they're equally hopeless and equally helpless. They don't look to what they've done or what they're proposing to do. They all look together to Christ and they rejoice in him. And there they're enjoying his blessed peace and they're at peace with one another. They're no longer autonomous beings filled with jealousy and rivalry, concerned about themselves and their own right opinions. No, no. They're there together at his feet, worshiping him, adoring him. They're one, righteousness and peace. And finally, joy in the Holy Ghost. What a wonderful thing this is. This doesn't merely mean that you get pleasure because you are right and everybody else is wrong. That's not joy. It isn't self-satisfaction because you are so wonderful, because you don't do this and you don't do that and you're doing this or not doing that. No, no, that's never real joy. There's no enlargement of heart there. There's something narrow about it. And there's always an element of bitterness in it. But that isn't the Christian, says Paul. The Christian is one who has joy in the Holy Ghost, by which he means this. Joy produced by the Holy Ghost. For the Holy Ghost always gives joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Wherever he is, these things manifest themselves. But they are not present when men and women are in the condition of these people in the church at Rome. And yet you and I are called to manifest this joy. This is the thing we are to stand for. This is the thing we are to radiate and to produce in others. The Holy Spirit always does it. Well, how does he do it? He does it like this. Where he is present, he always leads people to rejoice and to joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you're not rejoicing about your opinions now. You're rejoicing in him. And what a difference there is. You'll never get real joy merely in opinions. They have their importance, but don't make them central. Don't let them conceal the person of the Lord and your joy in him. Let people see that you're rejoicing in him. Oh yes, you've got these opinions, but they're not first, they're second, they're third, they're fourth. He is at the center, and you give an impression that you know him, that you rejoice in him, that you love him, and that you're living for him. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. Joy in the knowledge of the fact that you're a child of God. Joy that results from communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Ghost. He alone can give this. Nobody has it but the Christian. Other people have their opinions and arguments, and that's the impression they give you. But the Christian is a man, says Paul, who is to give this impression that he is rejoicing in his fellowship with God. He is lifted up above the world. He knows the Father. He knows the Son. He is rejoicing in them and in with them, and he lives a life of communion and fellowship with them. And then joy in the realization of what awaits us. Oh, this is the Christian. In this dark, sinful, troubled world with wars and rumors of wars, and men and women happy, unhappy, and their hearts failing them as they think of the things that may come to pass. They have no joy. They cannot. But the Christian has. He knows of another realm, another world, and he knows that he's going to it, and that nothing can ever prevent his getting there. He knows of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven by God for him. And he rejoices in it. He looks at it. He dwells upon it. He meditates upon it. The Holy Spirit gives him views and glimpses of it. These are the things that matter to him. He doesn't spend his time in arguing and wrangling about days and times and seasons and meats and drinks and this and that and his own opinions and deductions. No, no. It's the Lord, his righteousness, the peace that he's brought, the joy that he gives, and the glory that is yet to come. What do we talk of, my friends? What impression do we give to others? These are the tests. What are the things that are on the tip of our tongues? What are the things that come out first? The moment we begin to talk to fellow Christians, are we always involved in some argument and disputation? Are we always with these secondary matters? Or do we delight essentially and always and first and foremost in talking about him? In looking at the robe of righteousness. In the peace that he's given us, and in the joy of belonging to him, and the fellowship that we so frequently have with him. God forbid that we should be people who give the impression that the kingdom of God is meat and drink. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. With the great apostle, we must be concerned about these other matters. We must help one another. But I say, God forbid that we should ever elevate them into centralities and thereby hide righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen.